Please turn to Matthew chapter 13. Last week we began the famous chapter in Matthew concerning the parables of the kingdom. And last time we were focusing on the purpose of the parables, which Jesus explains in verses 11 through 17 of this chapter. Jesus says that the purpose of the parables is, on the one hand, to reveal truths about the kingdom of heaven to some people. But on the other hand, their purpose is also to conceal that same truth from others. They're a double-edged sword, as it were. And they have a dual function, the parables. They have a dual purpose. And that was our focus last Sunday. Starting today, I want us to begin to simply study the meaning of the individual parables in this chapter that we find. And so we'll be rereading the text from last Lord's Day and adding a few more verses. That text is known as the parable of the sower. And we'll be adding a few more verses. We'll be reading through verse 23 in which Jesus explains the parable to his disciples. The parable of the sower is an especially important one because it presents us with a model for reading and understanding Jesus' other parables. In the parallel account of this scene in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says that understanding this parable, the parable of the sower, it provides a key for understanding any other parable. Mark chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" Speaking about the parable of the sower. "How then will you understand all of the parables?" And what Jesus is saying is that if you don't understand this one, you're not going to understand any of the others, and so that's how important this one is. So let's pay careful attention as we read our text this morning, Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear this morning, and Lord, help your word to find root in our hearts, to find deep roots, ones that begin and grow and will grow deeper and deeper over the weeks and months and years. We pray that you might indeed bring forth much fruit in our lives, the fruit of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure some of you will remember seeing the advertisements for Virginia Slims cigarettes with the slogan, "You've come a long way, baby." Anybody remember those? A few nods. That slogan was part of an advertising campaign intended to market that brand of cigarettes to women, and it was a huge success. It was launched in 1968 during the heyday of the women's lib, the feminist movement. And that phrase, "You've come a long way, baby," it caught on right away. And now it turns up all over the place, not just in cigarette advertisements anymore. In fact, I think a lot of people wouldn't even know that that was the origin of that expression. But strangely, that slogan was what comes to my mind when I think about this parable, "You've come a long way, baby." Because, let me explain, it reminds me that I've come a long way in my understanding of what this parable is really about. I can still recall, really quite vividly, many of the ways that I understood different Bible passages as when I was much younger. And honestly, I sometimes cringe or shake my head when I think of how badly I misunderstood the Bible. I teach Bible at a theological seminary, a theological graduate school, so yes, I've come a long way, baby. But still, I sometimes remember some of the just ridiculous interpretations of the Bible I had when I was younger. And the parable of the sower is a case in point. Allow me to share a little bit of my childhood folly with you. As a young person, back in, I don't know, grade school, maybe it was junior high school, I remember reading this parable, pondering it, and thinking that it was basically a parable about survival. I thought it was presenting Christian believers as this a seed that represents different types of believers, and I thought that the point was for the seed, at the very least, to survive and not die off completely. Well, when you look at the parable from that angle, what do you have? Of course, you have one group of seed that not only survives, but actually thrives. It's exceptionally fruitful. That's the seed that fell on the good ground. It produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Obviously, that's the best response. And as a young person, I thought that, well, that must be talking about the really mature Christians out there, the really mature believers like preachers and ministers and missionaries and so on, Pope John Paul II or Mother Teresa, you know, very saintly people who do a lot for the church, accomplish a lot in Christian ministry. They're very productive. They're very fruitful in their Christian lives. I figured that's what those particular seeds were representing. But of course, I didn't see myself as a great Christian like that, like any of those folks. I couldn't honestly put myself in that same category of believers, that category of seed. I was just a kid. Hadn't accomplished anything. What amazingly productive thing had I ever done for the church? What had I achieved as a Christian? Not much. So I couldn't even see myself as producing one of the 30-fold harvest seeds. So I figured I wasn't that sort of Christian. But, so I thought, the most important thing here is simply for that seed to stay alive, to survive. And so I thought, well, if that's the case, then actually some of these other categories of seed aren't so bad after all as a fallback option. Okay, there's the seed that falls along the path, and the birds come and they devour that. Well, that's seed that doesn't survive at all, and that's bad. I figured that those must be, you know, temporary Christians, people who make a profession of faith, respond to an altar call one Sunday, but never come back to church again. They go on living the same sort of sinful lifestyle as before. Well, I didn't want to be that seed. I knew that for sure. But, thought I, there are some other types of seed that in this parable, they may not be super productive seed, but at the very least, they seem to stay alive. At least it isn't eaten up, you know, thoroughly destroyed. There's this seed on the rocky ground. It makes a good start of growing. It doesn't have deep roots, so it withers during the heat. It doesn't produce fruit, but you know, there's still this kind of shriveled old stalk of something there, right? Jesus doesn't say that it just dies off completely, that it's gone forever. And then there's this seed that falls among the thorns. You know, it too grows. It's choked by the thorns. It doesn't produce fruit, doesn't produce grain, but it doesn't die. It has to grow a little bit. There's at least some little bit of plant life in there. Well, as a young person, I could easily see myself in one of those two categories. I knew I had some faith in God, but I also had some sense of my own weaknesses, some sense of how easily influenced I could be by my non-Christian peers, how easily I could be pressured into keeping silent about my faith, or how I could get choked by cares and concerns for various things. It was very easy to see myself as the seed on the rocky ground or the seed among the thorns. And so as a young person reading this parable, I more or less thought, well, okay, I may not be that productive, fruitful seed that falls on the good ground, but I'll just be happy if my faith survives so that I can go to heaven. And if that means that I'm the seed on the rocky ground, the seed among the thorns, so be it. It's better than nothing. It's better than the stuff that gets thrown along the path and gets eaten by birds. Well, as the slogan says, I've come a long way, baby. I have come a long way in my understanding of this parable. How I read it as a young person was not at all what Jesus meant by it. Part of the problem, you're probably chuckling. You can see some of the problems already. Part of the problem was that I hadn't understood that the seed here, it's not a symbol for Christian believers. It's implied here in Matthew chapter 13. It's stated very explicitly in Luke's account of the parable, Luke chapter 8, verse 11, that the seed is the Word of God. The seed is not believers. The seed is the Word of God. So the point of the parable, it's not about the survival of believers. The point of the parable is about different responses to God's Word as it goes forth. This parable, it's not trying to establish different categories of believers. The parable is about different ways that people hear and respond or don't respond to the Word of God. That's such an obvious point, really. You may chuckle that I could have missed that. Just being honest with you. Like I said, I've come a long way, baby. Not only did I miss that very obvious point that the seed is the Word of God, what I also failed to understand back then was that Jesus, he's not describing a range of acceptable options, acceptable responses to the Word. Jesus is not saying, well, there are the really mature and productive believers who bear fruit. But if you can't manage that, then, you know, shoot for being one the sort of believer whose faith at least endures, even if their responses to the Lord are kind of short-lived, like the seed on rocky ground. Or if you don't, it's okay to maybe be the one who's choked by concerns and pressures around them, like the seed on the thorns. Just don't be that seed that gets completely devoured, all right? Jesus is not saying that there are good and bad and, well, better than nothing, could be worse sort of responses to hearing the word of the kingdom. Clearly, Jesus is only presenting one of these responses as the good and acceptable one, the seed that fell on the good soil and produces grain. That's the only acceptable response to hearing God's word. Anything else is bad, is unacceptable. Think about it. Not one of the many farmers standing there listening to Jesus' words would have thought that the seed on the rocky ground or the seed among the thorns, that was an even remotely acceptable outcome. Yeah, these ancient farmers, they knew their business. And they wouldn't have considered those seeds, they wouldn't have heard about those seeds and said, oh, well, at least be glad that, you know, that seed didn't thoroughly perish being devoured by birds. In fact, I'm quite certain those farmers would, without a doubt, have been the most frustrated with those seeds, the seeds on the rocky ground, the seeds among the thorns. Yeah, they would have known, as any of you who are gardeners will know, how easy it is for a bird to come and eat seed when it's first put out, when it's first sown, before it takes root and starts growing. The seed's in its most vulnerable state just then. That's when birds can get it, carry it off most easily. So you try to take precautions. You put up a scarecrow, or you buy a big dog or something like that. But that's just part of the risks of the business of farming, growing things, right? Those farmers, though, they would most likely tell you that the sower, they wouldn't blame him for these birds that come and, you know, take some seeds. They would tell you, though, that the sower was an idiot for throwing seed onto rocky soil or to throw it among weeds in the first place. They'd tell you, no intelligent farmer would do a thing like that. That's just a waste of perfectly good seed. Please bear in mind, there were no Lowe's garden centers back in ancient Judea where a person could go and buy seeds very cheaply for planting. People's mailboxes were not full of catalogs from the territorial seed company in places like that, where you can cheaply and efficiently order all sorts of seeds from the comfort of your own home. Seed was precious stuff back then. It was not something to be needlessly wasted. And so the farmers hearing this parable, they would have been tearing their hair out at the sower. What are you doing wasting your seed like that? All this perfectly good seed. Well, it's a parable. Its purpose is not to instruct anyone in farming techniques. Jesus was not trying to tell these farmers how to do their job better. The purpose is to paint a picture, of course, to build an analogy for showing what the kingdom of God is like. And the parable of the sower, it's intended to teach us these lessons, a number of things about the kingdom of heaven. And this is what Jesus explains in verses 18 through 23. First of all, the parable of the sower, it's teaching that the sowing of the kingdom of heaven, it consists chiefly of the sowing of the word of God. I already told you, this is what I missed as a youngster. I thought that the seeds were representing Christian believers, but actually it represents the Word of God, the Word printed and read and spoken, and especially preached and taught. I am a preacher. It seems like in every generation, there are some experts, communication experts, who are always telling us that, you know, the Sunday sermon is on its way out. It's a dying form of communication. People can't relate to it. People are too visual now. They're too computer-based now. And people just can't listen to other people talking for so long. Friends, as long as there is talking and listening, there will be sermons. This is how the Lord intends for his kingdom to be sown and planted. It may be that some features of sermons change over time. I remember a friend of mine talking about a Puritan sermon he had been reading from the 1600s, I believe. And he said he paused and he had to chuckle when he read, "43rdly, my brothers." sermon with 43, at least 43 points in it? Come a long way, baby. Sermons may not take that particular form any longer. That's really a very minor difference. The kingdom of heaven, it's still spread abroad week after week, Sunday after Sunday, by the foolishness of preaching, as the Apostle Paul calls it. Back in the Greco-Roman world, the New Testament world, Paul himself, he knew that sermonizing, sermon preaching, it was viewed as irrelevant and foolish. But he still had confidence in the ministry of the word, and Christians today need to either maintain or regain their confidence in that as well. The Lord will use the sowing of his word in his own time, in his own way, to bring about fruit of his kingdom. Martin Luther, credited with being this great reformer of the church of his day, he boldly stood against the errors of the Roman Catholic Church of his time, that sort of thing. He accomplished a tremendous amount in his life. I could list you all of his accomplishments, like translating the Bible. That takes a while. Building up the church, writing tons of sermons and theological treatises and so on. He accomplished a tremendous deal in his life, but he didn't take any credit for it. Listen to how he summarized his own ministry. Quote, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip Melanchthon and Nicholas von Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." That's a man who has confidence in the ministry of God's word, the preaching of God's word, writing about God's word, teaching God's word. He had utter confidence that that's what gets the job done. And Christians today need to have that kind of confidence in the word as well. Now, Jesus is thinking more about more than just preaching to God's people, to the church on Sunday. Jesus, he's envisioning a bigger field here than just the church. You can glance ahead at the very next parable he tells. It's about some grain and some weeds growing in a field. There are all sorts of connections between that one, that parable, and the parable of the sower that we're reading today. And when he explains that next parable, verse 38 of Matthew chapter 13, he says that the field is the world. It's not just the church. I think, we're doing a diligent job of sowing the word within the confines of the church here. Even here at Rose Hill, I think we're doing a diligent job of that. That's part of what Jesus is talking about, but his scope is greater. And we should be thinking of ways to sow that word outside of the church as well. I mean, what are some ways we can do that? How can we bring God's word to bear on others' lives, especially the lives of non-Christians? People who generally don't attend church and generally don't listen to biblical preaching week after week. Well, as a congregation, this summer we're pursuing two initiatives: the women's Bible study on Wednesday night, and in July we'll have a vacation Bible school for young people in the neighborhood or wherever they come from. Those are potential opportunities for sowing the word in the world at large, not just within this church. That's why these are very, very important opportunities for us as a congregation. We need to be praying for those, that the sowing of the word that takes place there would produce fruit. Let's not leave it at that. Let's be looking and praying for other opportunities. Could be hosting a marriage seminar like we did a couple years ago, or reinstituting smaller fellowship groups. Those were active some years ago as well. Maybe some of those things should be attempted. Maybe not. Maybe there's other things we could try out. The important thing, brothers and sisters, is that the church needs to be sowing the word, not just within her walls, but also outside her walls as well. And, I mean, generally, experience shows that that's the harder part for the church to pursue. You all come here on Sunday. You hear the sermon. It's harder to come up with ways to sow the word out there in the world. But we need to rise to that challenge. So the parable of the sower, it's teaching first that the sowing of the kingdom of heaven, it consists chiefly of the sowing of the word of God. Second, this parable teaches that the sowing of the kingdom of heaven is intended to produce fruit. Now, I think when Jesus tells this parable, it's intended as a kind of commentary or illustration of the scripture reading, the Old Testament scripture reading that we had earlier in the service, Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. That passage, it said to God's people that if they indeed listened to God's word, that is, heard it and obeyed it, the Lord would send rain upon their land. It would result in productive harvests, productive vineyards and olive trees and fields. They would gather in their grain, their new wine and oil, Deuteronomy 11, verse 14 says. It's pretty much the same message as the parable of the sower. The Lord intends for the hearing of his word to be fruitful and productive. Now, this was something that came up recently in our Sunday school class. It's one that the Bible speaks frequently about. God's people need to produce fruit. Let's think about this. You know, the Apostle Paul, he's very clear. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. We're not saved by our works. He says that many, many, many times over. But Paul, the other New Testament writers, they also say that a proper understanding, a real grasp of God's grace, a true living faith in Jesus Christ will inevitably produce some kind of fruit, some sort of works in a person's life. A person will change to some degree. They'll act differently. They'll refuse some sins. They'll start to act in godly ways. That fruit, it needs to be there to some degree. Those works need to be there. And it's crucial to have the right theological understanding of this. Our lives, they need to produce some fruit. That's not optional. That's not because that fruit earns or merits salvation for us, but because they give some evidence of a saved, believing heart. There's an old saying, and this was mentioned in our recent Sunday school, that we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That's a really helpful way of putting it, very memorable too. A faith that doesn't produce any sort of fruit is a dead faith, as the book of James puts it. It's not the real thing. This parable of the sower, it's teaching first that the sowing of the kingdom of heaven, it consists of the sowing of the word of God, and second, that sowing is intended to produce fruit. The third, final lesson of this parable is that there are significant barriers to the productive hearing of the word. There are some things that provide a real hindrance to fruitful hearing of the word. This is known as the parable of the sower. Actually, it could just as accurately be called the parable of the soils. The sower isn't really the central figure, or it's not the focus of the parable. The focus is really on these different soils, the different kinds of dirt. Jesus explains that they represent how people respond to the word, to the hearing of God's word. And it should sober us up a bit that in the parable, the poor responses to God's word outnumber the good responses by a 3-to-1 ratio. That's an indication of how easy it is to fail to respond to the word when we hear it. You know, some people, they're like soil that fell on the, the seeds that fell on the path. They hear the word. They don't understand it. It's quickly snapped up by the birds, by which Jesus is speaking about the agents of the evil one, the devil. Others hear the word. They produce a short-term, temporary response. They respond with joy, excitement. But they fall away during hardship, persecution. That's the seed that fell on the rocky soil. Others hear the word, but they're so choked by the cares of the world. They're so full of desires for wealth, pleasures, honors of this world, that they don't produce anything by way of fruit either. That's the seed among the thorns. There's both internal and external threats to prevent God's word from bearing fruit in our lives. There are outside agents seeking to prevent God's word from becoming effective in our lives. And there's our own sin that stands in the way. You know, the evil one and his agents, there are some who are actively trying to negate the effects of the word. There really are people who take delight in trying to sabotage or wreck the Christian faith of others. It's not true of every non-Christian out there, but there are some who consciously attempt to do this. In his hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross," Isaac Watts asks this question: "Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God?" The answer is, obviously, no. The world is not a friend to grace. The world is an enemy of God's grace. And there are some people who are openly enemies to it, openly trying to undermine the Word of God and the gospel of God's grace. They're out there. Those people are out there. I will be honest, though. I think our own internal barriers to the fruitful hearing of the word are the more numerous and the more significant ones. Don't just blame the fairly small number of anti-Christian philosophers and thinkers and writers out there. Yeah, there's some of them. For most of us, the real reason why the word is not producing fruit in our lives, it's our own hearts. Our own hearts are too easily swayed by persecution or pressure. Our hearts are too obsessed with our own private desires and agendas and goals rather than God's glory. Those internal threats, those are the more common, those are the more deadly for us as Christian believers. In his book, Quest for Godliness, J.I. Packer, he describes an English Puritan preacher, a Mr. Rogers of Dedham. And during one sermon, he was speaking to his congregation about their neglect of the Bible. And he began kind of imagining what the Lord would say to them by way of rebuke. So impersonates God speaking to them. God says, "Well, I've trusted you so long with my Bible, you have slighted it. It lies covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And according to one account of the scene, Mr. Dedham, he takes up the Bible from his cushion and seemed as if he were going away with it and carrying it from them, but immediately turns again and impersonates the people speaking to God, falls down on his knees, cries and pleads most earnestly, "Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Only take not away thy Bible." And then he impersonates God again to the people. "Say you so? Well, I will try you a while longer. Here's my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, live more according to it." According to the account, the congregation was deluged with their own tears. Well, how central is God's word to your life? Can you take it or leave it, depending upon your mood for the day? Or is it your lifeblood? It was said of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, that if you cut him, he bled Bible. It was his lifeblood. Now, friends, this is a very large book, the Bible is. There are oceans of Bible for you to swim in. You can never be short on material from God's Word to read, to ponder, to chew on, to study. There are very simple stories. There are complicated dramatic stories. There's poetry. There are songs. There are prophetic visions. There's adventure. There's excitement. There's comfort. There's encouragement. There's teaching. There's wisdom. It's all in there. It's all waiting for you. Dive in. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've made it so easily available to us. And so many of us have not just one, but many copies of your scriptures in our homes. Lord, what a great blessing and privilege that is. But Lord, we do confess that we've not read it and hearkened to it the way that you would have us to do. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of what a great delight your word is, that it is indeed sweeter than honey, a most delicious thing for us to chew upon and to digest. And Lord, we pray that you would remind us of the delight that we take in your word. And Lord, may it indeed open our ears and open our eyes to your truth. And may it find a great response in our own hearts individually and in us as a congregation. May it bear fruit, that it might bring glory to your name, and that others might be won over to you by what they see and hear, not just in our lives, but ultimately in your word. Lord, we pray that you would bless the ministry of your word in every respect. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.